Well, the Lord said to this individual, this woman, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And those are essentially words in which there is a presentation of the great truth that the Lord does have mercy upon guilty sinners. The gospel is the message, therefore, of a full, free forgiveness to the guilty, a complete deliverance from the penalty and from the condemnation of the law, but only because that law has been satisfied and has been upheld and vindicated. That is the message of the gospel. There is a gospel because God's law has been satisfied in all its fullness. And as we look at this passage, we see a presentation of that great fact as we read down through these verses. In these verses, and what the Lord does and what the Lord says, he is making a great revelation of the glorious gospel plan whereby this woman receives mercy, but not at the expense of truth. I want you to think about that, because that's what is revealed to us. You know the background here to the whole passage, or the background that lies at the very base of all that we read here. That is, this woman was taken in adultery. There's no doubt about this. It says in verse number 4, she was taken in adultery in the very act. She's brought to the Lord by the Pharisees. They have no love for the woman, and they certainly have no love for Jesus Christ. Their only goal in bringing the woman to the Lord was to try to put him into a very awkward situation, we might say. Really place him on what is called the horns of a dilemma. The dilemma is this, that the law of God said that she should be stoned to death. If the Lord does not insist upon this, then they'll be able to accuse him of undermining the law. On the other hand, the Lord already had said and taught that he had come to bring mercy, that he had not come to condemn the world, but to save the world and to deliver people from their sins and save them from the penalty of the law. So if he does condemn her to death, then he'd be contradicting what he's already said. And so these Pharisees bring that woman for that sole purpose of trying to corner the Lord, as we often put it in our own language, drive him into a corner, have him contradict himself or undermine the law, and so they bring the woman to him for that reason. And how astounded they were, as we're going to see today, at what the Lord actually proceeded to do and say. And as I put it to you, this woman received mercy, but not at the expense of truth. And you see, men and women, that is what the gospel proclaims. Mercy is received from the Lord, but not at the expense of truth or righteousness or justice. How vital that is. It has so many ramifications in our thinking and in our preaching, in our evangelism. If we're going to present the truth of the gospel properly, then we must keep this in mind, that the gospel is not the message that men receive mercy without a basis for it, that men can be forgiven in a kind of a mere decision of the Lord's own will, and men can be saved from their sins just because the Lord decides to forgive them. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the message that truth is upheld, therefore there's mercy. And this passage makes this clear. Notice what the Lord did. He did a number of things here concerning the law, because that was what it was all about. Look with me at verse 5. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. I explain to you what's going on here, and here you have it. And so it's a question about the law. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So this is the focus, the law. God's law, the Ten Commandments, and one of them being the commandment concerning adultery, and the penalty under the Old Testament system was if you committed adultery, you were stoned to death. So this is what they're dealing with, the law of God and what it stipulated. So what did the Lord do? Well, first of all, he revealed the source of the law. They come asking the Lord about the law that Moses had written. But they didn't realize that the one who had given that law was actually standing in front of them. And the Lord demonstrated that in a very interesting way. Look at verse 6, the latter part of the verse. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, just take the words, he stooped down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. The Lord there was not playing for time. If you and I had been in that situation and didn't know what to say or how to answer, we might have felt rather awkward or did something to divert attention. But that's not what the Lord's doing here when he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When he did that, he's reminding these men who bring this woman to him, I'm the one who wrote the law. Remember how the law was given. The law was given by God through Moses. And actually it was God himself who wrote the law with his own finger. That is one of the greatest miracles of the Bible. And we read that in Exodus 31:18. Two tables of stone written with the finger of God. If you turn to Exodus 32 and verse 15, you will see further amplification of that. Exodus 32, verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. Exodus 32, 15, and on into 16. Written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Now, we take what is said there without any hesitation. Here are the two tables of stone. You know the story of how Moses is up on the mount and he receives the Ten Commandments and he comes down now to the base of the mount where Israel are gathered, and of course they have turned to worship the golden calf. That's the setting here. But we've got this statement that he was carrying in his hands these two tables of stone, two slabs of stone in other words. And we are told that on those two slabs of stone the Ten Commandments were written, and we're told precisely that they were written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. And it says the writing was God's writing. And so there's no doubt about this, men and women, that God wrote the law upon the two tables of stone. And now when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deal with this situation in John chapter 8, or the situation is brought to him, he writes on the ground with his finger, as if he's reminding, in fact he is reminding these men, how the law was originally given. He's therefore revealing the source of the law. And he's indicating that he is the lawgiver and he will not allow that law to be undermined. He's not there to undermine it. He's not there to set it aside in a flagrant way. He's not there to excuse sinners without the law being upheld. He's making this very clear. He's making it clear, I gave the law. And you see, one of the great purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world was that he would magnify the law and make it honorable. That's what it says in Isaiah 42 and verse 21. But Christ himself says in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Let us always keep that in mind. The work of Jesus Christ nowhere, at any given time, is ever marked by an undermining of the law, a failure to fulfill the law, but the very opposite. All along he kept saying, the law is within my heart. I'm the source of the law. I wrote the law. I have come to fulfill the law. And that's exactly what he's showing this woman, or sorry, showing these Pharisees when they brought this woman to him in this situation. So he reveals the source of the law. But he revealed something else. He revealed the stipulation of the law. And the stipulation of the law, which I'm going to show you, let me put it to you in so many words at this moment. The stipulation of the law is this, that the only one who can inflict the penalty of the law is a person who has never broken that law. That is, properly inflict the penalty of the law. So look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They kept asking the Lord because they thought he was stuck. to put it in plain terms. He stooped down, he wrote on the ground with his finger, and they believed they had him. And so they kept insisting, "What do you say?" Because the Lord was silent. All he did was write on the ground, the place of the curse, remember, with the finger. It's the finger of God. And he's saying, "I wrote the law." And they insisted that he would answer them verbally. So here's what he says in verse 7. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And the Lord is now quoting from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. And this is what the law actually said, that when it came to stoning somebody to death, because they are insisting, you see, that the woman be stoned to death. Well, that's what they were suggesting. And they're trying to pressurize Christ. "Will you see it through? Will you have her stoned to death?" And the law did say that a person should be stoned to death, as I've already intimated, for adultery or murder or whatever. So when the Lord said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her," he's quoting from the law. He's quoting the stipulation of the law, the demand of the law, that the person who will be the first to cast a stone must not be guilty of the sin for which the person needs to be stoned to death. That was the stipulation of the law. Now, we're going to see something here in a moment or two about the scrutiny of the law. But let me just draw your attention to verse number 9. "And they which heard it," that is when they heard the Lord say, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Verse 9, "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." What was happening here? The word of Jesus Christ, "He that is without sin among you," smote them, smote their consciences. What is going on is this. Here they are bringing this woman to the Lord, and they're saying she needs to be stoned to death because of her adultery. And the Lord turns it right back on them, and he says, "The only one who has the right to stone this woman to death and cast the first stone at her is someone who's not guilty of the very same sin." And they are smitten in their consciences, and they slink away. What does that tell you? It tells you that they weren't without sin. Now, I don't know whether these men have been guilty of physical adultery or not. But undoubtedly, as Matthew 5 shows us, they were guilty of mental adultery. Because the Lord says, "Whoso looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart." And there's no doubt that whether it was the physical act or the mental act, these men were guilty of this sin, one way or the other. And the law convicts them. It lets them see how rotten their hearts are. But it bears out the stipulation of the law that the only one who could cast the stone was a person who was not guilty of the same sin. Now, to extend that, what we learn from that point is that the only person who can condemn the sinner to everlasting punishment is God himself, because God is without sin. And let's understand that today as we deal with this matter of Christ and the law. He shows he's the source of the law, but he also reveals the stipulation of the law. And in doing so, he's showing that he's without sin. And so the Lord is without sin. We know that. He is the pure one. He's holy. He's sinless. He's flawless. He's without blemish. And therefore, the Lord could have picked up a stone or stones there and then and stoned that woman. And he could have done so without any hypocrisy, without being guilty of having committed the same sin, because he was without sin. That's what he says. "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And therefore God shows in his law that the penalty of the law, that is eternal death, falls upon men from the hands of a holy God who is without sin and who is therefore qualified to condemn men to everlasting ruin because of his own holiness, because of his own purity, because the law actually stipulates that the one who will condemn the sinner must be without sin, and the only one who's without sin is the Lord himself. And then he revealed the scrutiny of the law. I've already touched on this. Verse 9, remember what we said there? They were convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. From the eldest to the youngest is what it means. They just slipped away, silenced, their consciences smitten. And there's the scrutiny of the law. There's a powerful example of how the law uncovers the wickedness of the human heart. These men came to this situation that day. The Lord's out on the Mount of Olives, and he comes in the morning to the temple, as verse 2 says, and he begins to teach. And they come along, and they do so in all their arrogance. They come in all their feelings of self-sufficiency. They believe that they can come here in this situation and say what they say and do what they do, and nobody will challenge them. They're so self-righteous. But notice, men and women, the scrutiny of the law. And what you have here in these words in verse 9 about their conscience being smitten and they slink away, what you have there is actually a preview of the day of judgment. That's what you have. When the law will scrutinize the hearts of men. You know, people think that they can break the law of God and get away with it. They think that they can break the Ten Commandments, and of course they break them, and we all are guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. But there are people who think they can break them and get away with it. And they may get away with it in life, in a sense. But they'll never get away with it at death or in judgment. And of course, the great judgment day is a day when God's law will operate as never before, as far as they are concerned. And it will be the very law that they have broken and violated that will be the revealer of their sin on that day. In other words, it will be the scrutinizer of their consciences. And their consciences on the day of judgment will awaken as never before. Men sear their conscience here. They sin so much that they become conditioned to sinning. We only have to listen to the news. And over the last months, it's been one so-called celebrity after another. And the wickedness of these men. Unbelievable. And they thought they could live that way and do what they did against innocent people and get away with it. I tell you, my dear friend, they seared their consciences. And one day, they'll stand before God. And the law will operate as it does right here. This is a preview of Judgment Day. The scrutiny of the law. And their consciences will be awakened and they will realize they're guilty. And what happens here will be duplicated in the Day of Judgment. Because it says here, convicted by their own conscience, they went out. Just take those words. They went away from the Lord. And at the great judgment bar where Christ will be on the throne, men will be convicted by their conscience and they will go away. Go away into everlasting punishment. Into the final state under wrath forevermore. And will be condemned forever without any respite, without any end to their suffering. The scrutiny of the law. But thank God he revealed here the satisfaction of the law. And this is the vital thing. Because remember what he said to the woman in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So he's releasing the woman. He's pardoning the woman. He says, "I don't condemn you." But how could the Lord say that? Well, we come to what I've just said, the satisfaction of the law. And this woman did deserve to die. Just as any of us deserve to die. I mean, die under wrath and judgment. She deserved that because she was an adulteress and she had been caught and she was therefore guilty. Let me just say to you that, by the way, the reason why the Old Testament law actually proceeded to say that the adulteress or adulterer or the murderer or the thief even were to be stoned to death was for the purpose of teaching eternal punishment. That's the reason for that. You know, there are people who quibble with the Old Testament. And they read those passages where people were stoned to death for this, that, and the other thing. And they will read those passages where God sent Israel into Canaan eventually under Joshua, and they slaughtered the Canaanites. And they would say, the God of the Old Testament, this is what the liberal says. This is what a liberal once said. Let me make it precise. A liberal once said that the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. Now, how dare any man say that? But he said it. On Friday, I was preaching outside the City Hall in Belfast. The Reverend Fred Greenfield carries on an open-air meeting there every Friday without fail, and then comes to the end of June as the final meeting, and then they break for July and August. So he invited me to go and preach on Friday at the open-air in Belfast, outside the City Hall. And when I had finished, there was a man appeared in the scene, and he waved me over, and I didn't really have any illusions that he was a troubled soul, a man looking for Christ. I just had this suspicion, this is trouble. But anyhow, I went over to him. He said, I'd like to ask you a question. And the question had to do with the rich man and Lazarus, and I'm just telling you the story here. He said, it says in Luke 16 that the rich man went to hell, but it doesn't say that he went to hell for his sin. And it says that Lazarus went to heaven, but it doesn't say that he was saved. And I realized right away my suspicions were correct. He was only there to be awkward. So that was his first question, and no matter what I said, I knew it wasn't making any difference. His mind was set on just being awkward. So then he went to the Old Testament eventually. He talked about the very things I've mentioned, about people being stoned to death and the Israelites slaughtering the heathen. And he said, what a bloody scene. This is how he put it. How could God do this? Well, anyhow, somewhere or other along the line, he's been under the influence of a modernist. And his mind was, it was impossible to talk to the man. Utterly impossible. His mind was just shut. No matter what I tried to explain to him, he just wouldn't listen. But anyhow, it illustrates the point that there are those who will look at those who were the command to stone to death or the slaughter of these people and say, this is awful. How can this be a God of love? But they missed the whole point. God used Israel as an instrument of justice. It wasn't done arbitrarily by Israel. And it wasn't done without reason. The Canaanites were the most filthy people on the face of the earth. Their time for judgment had come. And God sent Israel into that land, among other reasons, to be his instrument of justice and to mete out his judgment upon those nations. And that's exactly what happened. Because God is a God of judgment. And the day comes when judgment falls and when men are dealt with for their sin. So it's not that the Lord is a bully, as the modernist puts it, or that there's no demonstration of any mercy in God. God is a God of holiness, and God therefore must deal with sin. And this woman did deserve to die for her sin, just as you and I deserve to die for our sin. And whenever they were stoned to death, as I was going to say, it was a reminder to Israel themselves, sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Sin will bring you down to hell. Sin will bring you down to eternal ruin. That was God's reason for those commandments. And actually, in that, that was merciful, because that was a warning to people that there is a hell. You know how people say, you shouldn't preach in hell. You shouldn't preach in sin. You shouldn't tell folk that they're lost. You only make them uncomfortable and they'll be offended. And of course, what you find is preachers watering it down. They'll never mention hell. They'll never mention sin. They'll never mention the wrath to come. They'll never warn sinners. And they'll say, we're being very loving toward these people. We don't want to offend them and drive them away. Ah, my friend, that is not love. That is compromising the gospel. True love will warn the sinner of the consequences of his sin and remind him that there is a judgment day. But the point is, here's this woman, and she deserves to die. She deserves to be punished for her sin. And yet she is told by the Lord, neither do I condemn thee. And what ground did the Lord do that? On the ground of the satisfying of the law. Notice verse 8. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He did it twice. What does this all mean? Well, remember what I said about the first occasion. Verse 6, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. There we see a reminder that God had written the law originally, and now he stoops down again and he writes on the ground. Why? Because God wrote the law the second time. The first two tables of stone were smashed by Moses there in Exodus 32. And then you read in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that the Lord wrote the law again. It was written once more on two tables of stone. And again, it was written by the finger of God. And so Christ is simply showing here that what man had broken by his sin was rewritten again by the finger of God. But the point is this: where were those second two tables of stone actually placed? They were placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ, you see, that the law is satisfied. Christ is a symbol of the Ark. And just as the law was placed into the Ark, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Psalm 40, I come to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart. And when the Lord was in this world, his whole purpose for being here was to satisfy the precept of the law and then the penalty of the law. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what the Lord is showing here when he stooped down and wrote again on the ground. He is showing, I not only gave the law, and not only does the law scrutinize men's hearts, but the law has been satisfied in me, in my life, and will be finally satisfied by my death. That's what the Lord's showing here. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what has happened. And that is why the gospel doesn't undermine the law or set aside the law. The gospel is the message that the law has been satisfied. That's the glorious heart of the gospel. The law can't condemn the sinner who trusts in Christ, because Christ has obeyed and satisfied that law on that person's behalf. And that's what Christ means when he says to this woman, neither do I condemn thee. He's saying, I will not condemn you, not because I'm simply excusing you, but because I have come to satisfy the law. And oh, thank God today for the satisfaction of the law of Almighty God. That's the reason why any sinner will ever be in heaven. That's the single reason. That is the basis of our entrance into glory. The law has been satisfied through Jesus Christ. He died after living his life of perfect obedience. And the whole work of Christ in life and in death has provided a perfect righteousness That is the signal and the sign that the law is satisfied, and therefore we are set free from the law's penalty and the law's condemnation, and set free from eternal death, not because the law has been set aside, but because the law has been fulfilled. And how vital that that is preached, because that's the heart of the gospel. You know, there are gospel preachers. There are men who claim to be gospel preachers, and all they'll preach about is the death of Christ. They will never preach the life of Christ. And that's an incomplete gospel. Because without the life, then the atoning death, of course. But without the life of Christ, there's no hope for us. In his life, he fulfilled the law. Then in his death, he sealed what he had done in his life, by dealing with the penalty of the law and by therefore providing and securing forgiveness and cleansing and pardon for all those who believe upon him. Notice, if you even think about what you read here, you'll see a kind of a picture of the Lord dying. Look at verse 6. Jesus stooped down as if he's under a burden. And he stoops down and he writes with his finger on the ground. And in verse 8 it says, he stooped down, wrote on the ground. And then in verse 7 it says, he lifted up himself. So there's Christ stooping down and there's Christ rising up. And in those actions of the Lord Jesus, you see a kind of a picture of his suffering and then his resurrection. He stooped down under the law and suffered it and satisfied it, and then he rose up. And when he rises up, it's the sign that the law is satisfied. And when he rose up, he could say to this woman, neither do I condemn thee. Do you see that? Christ has stooped down to die, and yet he has lifted himself up in resurrection because the work is done and satisfaction has been made, and therefore there's justification. And that's what he's saying to this woman. Neither do I condemn thee. That's her justification. You're justified. I declare you righteous because I satisfy the law on behalf of sinners. Then he said something else at the end of verse 11. Go and sin no more. Do you notice that? Those words actually tell us the woman had sinned. They actually tell us she had committed adultery. But the Lord said to her, go and sin no more. And now he's dealing with sanctification. He says, neither do I condemn thee. There's justification. What is justification? Justification is the great statement that you have, for example, in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. But that same verse also deals with sanctification. For it goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And you see the same thing here. You're not condemned, but go and sin no more. In other words, the person who's justified will then enter into a life and a walk of obedience to the Lord, holiness of life, doing the will of God, seeking to live for the Lord. It's all here. And so the Lord, he does say to the woman, you're no longer condemned, you're justified. But he doesn't say to her, no, you can live as you please. The Bible never says that anywhere. The Bible shows that justification is followed by sanctification without fail. The two go together. And that's a vital thing. Because there are those who say that the gospel is the message that once you make a decision for Christ, you can do what you like. No matter what you do, you're eternally secure now because your decision secured it. And men and women, that is a lie. That's a false gospel. That gives a comfort of a kind that is a false comfort. But let me tell you, that is being preached from so-called evangelical pulpits. You've made a decision for Christ.
You're now eternally secure. Doesn't matter what you do, your decision secured heaven for you. And there are people living like the devil across the face of the earth, and certainly here in our own little land, who believe that lie. Now, we don't go to heaven by our works, but those who are going to heaven are a people who demonstrate by their good works, I am justified freely by His grace, and the one who justified me put grace into my heart and a principle of life into my soul, so that I now want to do His will and want to live for His glory. I do not want to go and sin as I used to, as I formerly did. That's the heart of the true Christian. It's not a matter of living in obedience to the law under some kind of duress and rising every day and saying that is a person who's saved, rising up and saying, oh no, not another day, but I've got to obey the Lord today, and I mustn't fall into sin today. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is, the Lord He's forgiven all my sins. He has justified me by His finished work. And now I love Him. And I want to do His will. And Lord, today help me not to fall into sin. Help me to flee from sin. Help me to walk with God. Help me to get away from it. And that person will also say, because he's not yet perfect, and he does yet fall into sin at times, he will also say, Lord, have mercy on me, and pick me up, and carry me on, and work on me more and more, and make me to love you with all my heart and soul and mind. What a passage this is, as the Lord deals with the law and shows all these very vital and important points about the law of God in relation to the gospel. And therefore, may God today teach us much and teach us clearly and help us to understand these issues and be absolutely sure in our minds that the one who does say, neither do I condemn thee, also says, go and sin no more. You see, there's power, therefore, to overcome sin. That's what he's really saying as well. Go and sin no more, because I'm going to give you the grace to walk with me, and again, never fall into this kind of sin. May the Lord bless His word to us for His name's sake. We come to the end of the season. I just say, as we close for the Bible class, thank you for your attendance. And we also thank our webcast viewers for their attendance. And if you join with us again on the first Sunday in September, the Lord willing, we'll be resuming our morning Bible class. And may the Lord bless all that we have seen this year, both as taught by me and Mr. Laverty, and times by our brother Robert Hayburn. May the Lord have blessed it all to our hearts. Let's just pray. Father in heaven, we ask today that Thou wilt bless this word of Thine to all of our souls. We thank Thee for the one who is our Savior. Thank Thee for the one who did die the just for the unjust, to deal with our sin, to provide a righteousness for us that we might stand justified before God and be delivered from condemnation. Lord, help us, we pray, as Thy children to walk with Thee. We thank Thee that the believer is no longer condemned. But, O Lord, help us to walk in obedience and do Thy will, and abide with us today and bless us, we ask. Continue with us in the time of prayer. Continue with us, Lord, right into the morning worship. And may the Lord Jesus be magnified, for we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.